Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Just a few days ago in New York City, a couple of very brave men were rightly honored, and we're going to be talking about what took place at this event honoring two outstanding Christian leaders for standing for the truth. And we're going to have as our special guest our friend Dr. Mark Coppinger, and that in the second program, the second segment coming up right after a review of the news. Of course, many of us are watching the confirmation hearings of Judge John Roberts to be the 17th Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court. Fascinating give and play as you watch to the senators asking Judge Roberts the questions. You know, I have to say, this is one very cool cucumber. This is one judge who knows how to answer calmly. He's not about to give his opponents what Judge Bork gave in the 1980s by giving scowling answers that appeared to be hostile that he had to answer such a thing. Not at all from Judge Roberts. He appears to think that this is best approached as one long legal seminar in which he will make his points with decorum and with respect, but he is making his points. That's the big thing. We talked yesterday about the fact that what we have here is a genuine clash of visions. We have a very honest disagreement about what the court should be, where the court should head, how the Constitution should be interpreted. Yesterday we saw the give and play between two different views of the Constitution, one represented by Judge John Roberts and the other by Senator Ted Kennedy. But one of the big issues that is right now before the court, and the current issue of the New Yorker makes this clear with respect to Justice Anthony Kennedy, is just how we should interpret, or how the court should interpret, foreign decisions, the decisions of foreign courts, as having any determinative influence on how the U.S. Supreme Court should rule. Let's listen to Judge Roberts speaking to this very issue right today before the Senate Judiciary Committee.
Relying on foreign precedent doesn't confine judges. It doesn't limit their discretion the way relying on domestic precedent does.
Okay, hold on just a minute there. Okay. It's very important we catch exactly what Judge Roberts said there, because you could listen carelessly and hear him saying the opposite of what he means to say. Judge Roberts said relying on foreign precedent doesn't confine judges. What he meant by that is judges need to be confined. That's a very important point, because Judge Roberts, remember, he's talking about a humble approach to the judiciary, a humble role for the judge. He says we should not legislate from the bench. We should not make up the law. We should not try to change civilization and shape the culture simply by acting as judges. The metaphor he used yesterday was from baseball. He said we are to be the umpires, not the coaches or the players. Nobody, he said, comes to the game to watch the umpires, but you can't have the right kind of game with the kind of integrity that sport requires without a qualified umpire there to interpret the rules. Now, so when Judge Roberts says relying on foreign precedent doesn't define judges, doesn't confine judges, he means the judges are then free to go around shopping to foreign court decisions to find what they're looking for. Let's go back to what the judge had to say.
Relying on domestic precedent does. Domestic precedent can confine and shape the discretion of the judges. Foreign law, you can find anything you want. If you don't find it in the decisions of France or Italy, it's in the decisions of Somalia or Japan or Indonesia or wherever.
Well, that's certainly true. Have you noticed that liberals who want to cite foreign court precedents, they tend to go to Western Europe. They don't tend to go to the Pacific Rim. You know, they don't start shopping around in India or Pakistan for the court decisions they're looking for. They go to Belgium and the Netherlands and Germany and France. That's the very point that Judge Roberts made next.
As somebody said in another context, looking at foreign law for support is like looking out over a crowd and picking out your friends. You can find them. They're there. And that actually expands the discretion of the judge. It allows the judge to incorporate his or her own personal preferences, cloak them with the authority of precedent because they're finding precedent in foreign law, and use that to determine the meaning of the Constitution.
Well, this is an honest disagreement. a clash of visions, as Thomas Sowell has described it. We're looking at the U.S. Supreme Court, which has become in recent years not only the third branch of government, but the central engine through which progressives have been institutionalizing this expansion of rights. My commentary tomorrow morning features an argument made by Peter Berkowitz, a professor of law at George Mason University, who argues that the Supreme Court has bought into an understanding of liberty that is virtually without limit. And he argues that those who come before the Supreme Court with an argument for expanded liberty virtually always win, because the court has simply bought an idea of liberty that is rooted in personal autonomy, and there is no limit to it. So what we're seeing now, for instance, he says when the issue of same-sex marriage comes before the court, it is virtually inevitable that this court, unless it changes its interpretation, unless it changes its direction, unless it forfeits its understanding of personal autonomy for something far more rooted in our tradition, they're going to find in favor of same-sex marriage, because the logic they have accepted in recent decisions leads them absolutely in that direction. We'll be watching the hearings with you. Let me just remind you, you need to gather your family. You need to watch this. This is not just something that's going on of interest to senators in Washington and to the talking heads in the press. This is of importance to your family. This is the future of our country. This is our Constitution. And you should see this as a tutorial, a seminar, an opportunity to teach your children about why the court matters and how we should interpret texts such as the U.S. Constitution. Switching to California, the aftermath of the promised veto by Governor Arnold Schwarzenegger of the same-sex marriage bill that was passed by both houses of the California Assembly, albeit narrowly. The aftermath of this controversy is leading to some very interesting observations across the country. Two newspapers today, in particular, editorializing against the governor. Now, I'm not surprised by that, but you need to pay attention to how they are editorializing against the governor. They are suggesting that the governor may have reluctantly made the right decision because of a narrow constitutional question. But they're saying that, look, this means, again, that same-sex marriage is absolutely inevitable. From the Washington Post, they went on and said, while the Massachusetts Supreme Judicial Court permitted same-sex marriage in that state and legislatures have created civil unions elsewhere, the vote, that is the California vote, is the first time that a state legislature has acted on its own to create marriage equality. Now, the very fact that the newspaper's editorial board would express this with these words tells us everything about how they see marriage. The very fact that they could use the words create marriage equality. Now, what does that insinuate? That implies that for, well, the entire course of human history until just now, that marriage has been an unequal institution. That the norm is marriage, virtually open to all, regardless of sex and gender, and of course, eventually, regardless of number. That's what the norm should be. The Post went on to editorialize, the importance of the California vote in the politics of same-sex marriage is hard to overstate. After the Massachusetts court ruling, opponents of same-sex marriage decried the court's willingness to make policy on contested social issues. Such questions, they argued, were the rightful province of legislatures, not courts. Well, you can see what they're arguing here. They're saying, look, the conservatives complain that the courts supposedly created this right in Massachusetts. This was the legislature in California. Yes, and that argument would stick, but for one very important fact. The people of California got to have their say on this issue just 5 years ago, and overwhelmingly, by margins of millions, they said no to same-sex marriage. The big issue is the political fallout in California, at least that's the way the press is looking at it, but I think the bigger issue is the fallout in the culture. What does this mean? This is why we were asking the question last week, is same-sex marriage inevitable? Because that's exactly how the press, both the Boston Globe this morning and the Washington Post and what you see in newspapers and magazines and the news programs on television, this is the point they're trying to make. Look, conservatives won on a narrow technicality in California. The governor reluctantly vetoed the legislation. And by the way, we need to admit that it was a reluctant veto. The governor said that he prided himself on California's lack of discrimination on these big issues against homosexuals. He bragged about the domestic partnership law in California. So you can see where this logic is leading. Conservatives have simply got to get out of the way. We've got to concede that the argument is lost. Well, I'm not there yet. That's why I looked at this argument made by Ryan Sager at Tech Central Station, saying that the only impediment to the full adoption of same-sex marriage coast to coast is a generation opposed to same-sex marriage and committed to traditional marriage that is fast dying out. Well, we're not dead yet. And we're still in this battle, and yes, ladies and gentlemen, it still matters. You know, in the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina, there are many disappointments, but I am certainly disappointed, but not completely shocked, by an advertisement coming out of Little Rock, Arkansas. It seems that two Arkansas abortion clinics have decided that their compassionate response to Hurricane Katrina is to offer free abortions to hurricane victims. Folks, the death toll in New Orleans is going up. The latest death toll from CNN is reported at 453 in Louisiana, an estimated 350 or more in Mississippi. I wonder when anyone is going to put the death toll up of aborted fetuses, of women from these devastated areas who accepted the offer of a free abortion from two clinics in Arkansas. We're living in interesting times. Times that require Christians to think, to be observant, to watch the news, and to think about what's going on. It should tell us a whole lot. That we're living in a culture in which at least some people think that compassion can be repackaged to offer abortion. Killing is compassion. That's enough to make us ponder. Coast to Coast, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Folks, it's been observed this way for years, but the most fascinating debates in terms of American Christianity right now are not between denominations. That's so 19th century. That's back when Presbyterians and Baptists and Episcopalians and Methodists argued with each other about which church had the right understanding of things like church government and baptism and all the rest. Well, that has been transcended by the big debates within denominations. Of course, the Southern Baptist Convention had its big debate, really, between 1979 and 1990 when conservatives regained control over basic and very important theological issues. Right now we see on the left wing of Protestantism, the denominations coming very close to committing public suicide every time they get together for their annual conventions, or in the case of the United Methodist Church, every 4 years. What you're looking at here are denominations that simply will not come to a decision on an issue as basic as homosexuality. They're already confused about the gospel, about biblical authority, you name it. The entire collection of theological doctrines is such a mass of confusion in so many of these churches that you really have no idea who you're talking with, and you're talking to even one of the ministers or leaders of these denominations until you ask them some basic questions and hear what they have to say. Well, the big issue in the Church of England, the Anglican Communion, and here in the United States in the Episcopal Church USA, was sparked by the consecration of an openly homosexual man as the Episcopal Bishop of New Hampshire, and that is a big deal. And as a matter of fact, it's such a big deal that it has led to what will almost surely be a schism in the Anglican Communion. And there are some incredible leaders in the Anglican Communion, as well as in other denominations, but particularly what we're looking at right now among Anglicans, who are standing for biblical truth. And here's the amazing thing. We're in the 21st century, and it's like back to the future. The great leader of the early church in the 4th century was Aurelius Augustine, the bishop of Hippo in Africa. One of the most insightful and informative and frankly helpful and orthodox theologians in the history of the Christian church. And it was when Rome was falling that there in North Africa, there was a theologian bishop who stood strong. And the same thing is true now in Africa. And there were four African church leaders who were called to New York City this past Thursday night to a tremendous event that honored them for their bravery and their orthodoxy. With me here in the studio is Dr. Mark Coffinger. He is professor of worldview and apologetics here at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he is also managing editor of Kairos Journal, the organization that sponsored the event last Thursday night. Mark, it's great to have you.
Great to be here. Thanks.
Listen,
go ahead.
Well, what happened, you know, on Thursday night? I just wish I could have been there.
It was a great assembly. We met at the Metropolitan Club at the southeast corner of Central Park. We had 200 people, and we brought these four bishops in from around the world. Let me start with a statistic. My goodness, I can't say statistic today. Set this up, there are more Anglicans worshiping in Nigeria on Sunday morning than in England, Canada, and America put together. The strength of the Anglican Church is in the global South. The church began in England, of course. It's the Anglican Church, and it's drying up there. And so as we once sent missionaries there, they're sending missionaries to us. So we had Archbishop Akinola from Nigeria, Archbishop Orumbi from Uganda, who, by the way, was imprisoned by Idi Amin. We have from a couple of other continents. We had Yong Ping Chung from Malaysia and Gregorio Venables from Argentina. And these men now represent, in a sense, the ballast of the Anglican Church. An interesting thing up near where we live in Chicago, we have a couple of churches which have pulled out of the Chicago Archdiocese, their bishops are in Asia and Africa. They said, we just can't work with the Episcopal Church USA anymore. So they have attached themselves to developing world bishops because they're faithful to the Word of God.
You know, Mark, I've been watching the Most Reverend Peter Jasper Akinola, who is the Archbishop of the province of Nigeria. I just get a thrill every time I hear him speak, because this is a man who speaks his mind. And, you know, I have just heard him in terms of exchanges going all the way back to the last Lambeth Conference, where he had a showdown with John Shelby Spong, the retired U.S. Episcopal bishop there in Newark, New Jersey. And I'm having to paraphrase this, but it's one of my favorite events in recent church history. And evidently, at a joint press conference, Bishop Spong said something to the effect that the reason why the African Christians are so opposed to homosexuality is because, as he said, they've so recently been converted out of paganism. And as the story is told, Bishop Akinola responded by saying, well, the reason why the American and Canadian leaders are so quick to embrace homosexuality is because they've been so recently converted to paganism.
Yeah, Akinola pulls no punches at all. You know, they really resent that patronizing approach. Some of the folks in the North have threatened to withhold money, saying, well, you may just not get our support. And the Africans are saying, keep your support. And I think there was even a case where they sent some of it back. So they're not feeling cowed by this, but it is very patronizing. By the way, the people talk about the gospel, not just about the issue of homosexuality. This is a symptom of a deeper problem, but they said they don't understand the Bible. They don't even understand the gospel. And as Akinola said, you're offering us another gospel. He says, we don't want this other gospel. Very blunt.
Now, this other gospel, that takes me back to Paul's expression found so clearly in the book of Galatians when he said to the Galatians, I'm just shocked that you are so quickly turning to another gospel. And he said, if I or even an angel were to come to preach to you another gospel, let him be anathema. In other words, someone who comes preaching another gospel than the gospel, as Jude said, once for all delivered to the saints, the church is supposed to exclude such a person, to say this is a... this is a challenge to Christian truth. This is a violation of the faith, and the church must be clear about what the gospel is. You know, Mark Coppinger, you've been watching these things for so many years. Why is it that there's so many denominations that seem to be unable to make these distinctions?
I just think that the world gets into the church more than the church gets into the world. It's easier to slide. It happens with educational institutions. No church, no school wakes up one day and said, how do we become a conservative Bible school? They all drift the other direction because lassitude is so much easier than vigilance. And as they're sliding, then it's not clear what you repent of as you repent and come to Christ in faith. If we don't have sin anymore, where's the repentance? And where's the need for a Savior? They have just given away the store, and it's remarkable.
You know, I want to test a thesis with you, because you observe both popular culture and contemporary church life. Here is my thesis in a nutshell. The one thing most lacking in all of this is someone's courage and determination to say no. It's a short two-letter word, but you have to say, no, that doesn't fit the gospel. No, that isn't the gospel. No, the Bible doesn't allow that. No, you can't marry a man and a man. No, you know, you can't do this. You know, don't you see that as the big problem, an unwillingness to say no?
I think that's exactly true. And it seems to me that they batter one who is inclined to say no with all kinds of character questions. You're unloving. You're not ironic. You are divisive, and so it takes a courageous man to say, look, I'm sorry, but we can't come together if we don't have a central doctrine. We can't walk together if we don't believe the same. But you take a beating, you pay a price, and the price is within the church as well.
Now, why in the world did Kairos Journal decide to hold this event and to honor these four men?
Well, really for the very reason you mentioned, courage is in short supply. And it struck us that we needed to lift up men who have taken a stand, who have said, this is what the Lord says, and we can't differ from that. And by honoring these men, and we hope honoring others in the future, and by publishing our journal with strong biblical teaching, we hope to take a stand and to encourage these people who are bold and courageous for the Lord and the gospel.
Folks, this is the question I want to throw to you this afternoon. Is it really worth the fight? Are we really called to defend orthodoxy even in this generation? I mean, after all, this is the 21st century. You know, we've come a long way since the early church. Maybe the gospel needs to be, well, reformulated, transformed for a new millennium. That's the argument. You buying it? Call and tell me about it. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. My guest today is Dr. Mark Coppinger. We're having a fascinating conversation. about courage in a postmodern age. Coast to Coast, this is the Albert Mueller Program.
Listening to the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmueller.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. With me here in the studio is Dr. Mark Coppinger, professor of worldview and apologetics at Southern Seminary and the managing editor of Kairos Journal. By the way, Kairos Journal is a fascinating project. It's a magazine online for pastors, and it is intended to assist pastors to teach the Orthodox faith. That is what Christianity is now and always has been, biblical Christianity. And it has a very strong worldview component as well. And I'm going to ask Dr. Coppinger to talk about that in just a few moments. But first, let's just get back to what we're talking about here. With these Christian leaders from Africa and from the Southern Cone, that's Argentina, and also from Southeast Asia, being honored for standing for truth. And the interesting thing is that they were honored in New York City, kind of the capital city of the East Coast establishment, and hardly a conservative context. They were being honored there for standing for the faith, and they were coming more or less like missionaries to the United States, where the Episcopal Church here seems to be unable to come to a very clear decision on homosexuality, basically accepting the election and consecration of an openly gay man as a bishop in New Hampshire. Similar stories up in Canada. By the way, one of the introducers at the event on Thursday night was J.I. Packer, one of the most esteemed evangelical theologians, and he is himself an Anglican. He said this: "I never would have dreamed that I would find myself in a body that is estranged from the world Anglican communion." And he was speaking of the fact that he has now been an Anglican theologian for the better part of 70 years. And looking at this, he finds it impossible that he is now standing apart from them. But this is just like what John writes in his letter: they went out from us because they were not of us. It's not the Packers, and it's not the Bishop Akinola's who are out of step. It is the liberals who are trying to turn Christianity into what it never has been. Dr. Coppinger, when the folks were gathered together on Thursday night, Did these bishops and church leaders find a receptive audience?
Oh, they did. There were about 200 there, and these men were right in tune with each other and in tune with the audience. After the thing was over, I said, you know, we should have just stood up and sung a hymn. That would have been the perfect culmination, because we're of one spirit. One fellow, by the way, I want to mention, his name is Akka Green, and he was flown over from Sweden. These bishops are quite prominent, and they have a good deal of support in their home country. This fellow is a pastor from a little island off the east coast of Sweden. And by the way, we introduced him at the meeting. And he simply decided that homosexuality is being promoted too grandly in Sweden, and so he prepared a sermon. He prayed about it for about 6 months, and then finally he preached this sermon from Genesis 2 about marriage. And he sent an outline to the local paper, and the paper jumped on it. They sent it to the local Rainbow Coalition, what have you, and one thing led to another. And he was tried in a court of law for being so offensive and assigned 1 month in prison. It was overturned on appeal. Now they've taken it to the Supreme Court. And November the 9th, he is being brought up again on charges. And he just basically preached the word of God. This is happening in Canada. It's happening in Sweden, different places, even Australia to some extent, where simple biblical preaching, which was the norm in our youth, is now under fire for being intolerant. And
the amazing thing is these nations claim also to guarantee religious liberty.
Exactly. In fact, one of the interesting things, there's a fellow named Daniel Scott, who is a math teacher in Pakistan. To get a job in a university, he had to learn the Quran. But then when he wouldn't sign a loyalty oath, he came under persecution, so he fled to Australia. There he was teaching in a church setting the differences between Christianity and Islam. And he was attacked, and now he's been ordered by a judge to recant in newspapers. This is Australia. This is where you're supposed to get asylum from that kind of persecution. But it's in the Western world now.
Folks, the question is it worth it to defend the faith? Are we really called to that? Or is this kind of courage just wasted energy? That's what I want you to talk about. The number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're going to go to Steve listening on WFIA in Louisville, Kentucky. Steve, it's your turn.
Thank you, Dr. Mohler. I mean, obviously, from my perspective, the answer to that question is yes, unequivocally yes. From my perspective, not only does the lifeblood and mortality of the church depend on it, but the eternity of man depends on it. And the Bible calls us to be salt and light, and there's no way we can be salt and light if we're going to be watered down. But the bigger concern for me is not the answer to the question as to whether or not we should defend the gospel and preach the gospel as God's word, inerrant in every jot and tittle, as they would say. But the challenge as a layperson for me is the fact that, you know, it is very difficult for us to find resources as laity that can help us and encourage us to take the stands, because the society we live in many cases, the church and churches in which we worship, are very, very limited in their assertiveness.
Steve, thanks so much for your call. We're going to have to go into a break right here, but you leave us with a very important point, and an answer to that need is one reason why we're doing this program. We'll be right back. You know, these are interesting times, and one of our challenges as Christians committed to biblical truth is to contend for the faith without being contentious. You know, our purpose is not to bring disorder or discord to the church. It is to call the church back to the truth. And you see, that's how this whole playing field gets so perversely thrown upside down. The people who are defending the faith, that is, after all, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, where eternal life and health are to be found, they're called the divisive ones. And the ones who call for the church to abandon the faith and to embrace the morals of the modern age and all kinds of things from the sexual revolution and beyond, postmodern understandings of truth and denials of doctrine and all the rest, they're the ones who are considered the unifiers and the liberators. Oz Guinness, introducing one of the speakers at the event Thursday night in New York City, said it's like an Alice in Wonderland situation, and that's exactly what it's like. Let's go to David, calling from Tampa, Florida. He's listening on WTBN Radio. David, welcome.
Hey, thank you for taking my call, Dr. Mohler.
I'm glad to hear from you. Go right ahead.
Basically, what I see happening is it's very subtle. It's been happening for years, but it's the erosion of the foundation. It's the erosion of the moral principles that we were supposed to inject into society and be the salt and light. And instead, if I could use an analogy, what we see now is the church is basically just like that frog that's been put into the water, and slowly but surely the water is being heated up. It wasn't hot to begin with, otherwise we would have hopped out, just like the frog would have. But if you throw a frog into cool water and slowly heat it up, he won't move until he's boiled alive. That's what's happening, and the water is beginning to boil.
David, interesting metaphor there, and you know, it speaks to us, I think, particularly because the water always goes in one direction of temperature, doesn't it? And that's what Dr. Coppinger, my guest today, was talking about. We've talked about this so many times. Institutions don't inch to the right. You know, you don't have conservative drift, and that's just like in an analogous situation. People don't talk about Supreme Court justices who turn more conservatives as having matured in office. That's only when they move to the left. And that's just the way that the modern age views the reality, an inevitable move to the left. And that's why we have to have substantial breakpoints. We have to have boundaries and barrier walls to keep that from happening. You know, for instance, in our institution, we start with a confession of faith. Of course, that's only as good as the determination to enforce it. But you have to have specific boundaries. Otherwise, Christianity is nothing. Dr. Coppinger, you know, when you look at this situation, and we're talking about the Church of England, and, of course, you talked about Åke Green in the Swedish church, and you can just look all across the world, especially in Western nations. It tends to be the liberal Western nations where this is true. You know, are we winning or losing this thing?
You know, I have to say that the sweep of culture, I mean, when I look at the courts and the questioning and a variety of things in America, I would have to say at this moment we are pushed back on our end of the field, that we seem to be losing. But that has happened repeatedly in history, and God intervenes. He shakes things up. Awakening comes. And it looks as though he is using these global South, quote, third world developing nation people to issue a prophetic word to us and to shame us. I think it's kind of a reduction to absurdity. If you push it far enough, it just gets sickening. And we're close to that or in the middle of that in America. And I think a lot of Americans are starting to say, what in the world have we wrought? And I'm hopeful revival will come.
We've got Paul on the line. Paul's listening on WFIA radio. Paul, go right ahead.
Thank you, Dr. Mueller. You know, God's word and God are unchanging. And I think we need to really consider that because we don't need to be changing. We don't need to be going a different direction from what God says we should do or we shouldn't do. We've got these liberals that are doing the abortion thing and pushing that and pushing the homosexuality. We allow them to get away with this, and they're going to be taking children who are maybe are 3 or 4 months old because they all of a sudden found out that they're retarded, and we're going to be killing them too. So, you know, where does it end? We've got to stop it, Dr. Mueller, somehow.
Well, Paul, I appreciate your call. You know, there's some people who come immediately back and say that that's a slippery slope argument. Well, you know, slippery slope arguments are true when there is a slope and it is slippery. And, you know, what Paul's talking about there may sound extreme to a lot of people, but just look at Weimar Germany. You're talking about not Nazi Germany, but you're talking about the democratically elected government that came between the two world wars in Germany. It was a cultured, civilized, educated, wealthy, capitalist society. And it eventually decided to kill retarded persons, handicapped persons, and Jews. Lebensunvertensleben, life unworthy of life. That did not wait for the Nazis. That was embedded in German medical culture long before the Nazis had an opportunity to come to power. But you do see a slippery slope here, and my guest again is Dr. Mark Coppinger. You know, when I look at what was debated when you and I would have been in seminary, and I look at where we are now, I mean, we've already lost a lot of ground. I mean, just put it this way. Could you imagine we'd be talking about a debate over same-sex marriage or an openly gay bishop when you were in seminary?
No, not at all. And incidentally, with regard to the Southern Baptist renewal, I remember Ed Young, who was pastor at Second Houston, he said, the comparison is not between what we had back in the 60s when we started, or 70s when we started this, and what we have now, but between what would have happened. That we were on track for some strangeness. But still then, we could not dream of this. This is what Packer said. When I took my vows or when I joined the priesthood, he said, yeah, I couldn't have sketched this. It just totally blows my mind. Let me mention one thing about these guys. Sometimes you think people who are standing against homosexuality and cultural drift are grim and very severe. These are the most fun people to be around. I was involved with them for a number of hours. And there is such joy, it's such infectious joy, that they had the light of Christ about them. And there is joy in holiness and faithfulness to the gospel.
And there's healing in the gospel. And,
exactly.
And you know, that's what we're going to talk about when we come back from this next break. I think that's what a lot of people miss. You know, here is the way the world sees it. Over here you have happy liberal preacher who is quite happy to tell homosexuals that what they're doing is not sin, and to bless their unions and to encourage them in their lifestyles and all this, and all the rest. And over here you have Mr. Evangelical, and he says, I can't go there. The difference is that the evangelical says, I can't go there. I have to call homosexuality a sin. But, you know, I believe in a Savior who saves sinners. And I'm not speaking as one who has never sinned. I'm speaking as a sinner saved by grace. I want you to know the same healing I have known. Now, you see, in this weird postmodern age, this time of incredible confusion in our culture, it's Mr. Liberal Preacher who says, no problem, don't worry about it, who is thought to be the happy, healthy, encouraging person. The person who says, here is a big problem, but I happen to know the solution to that problem. He's seen as being negative and repressive and intolerant. But he talks about the truth. I'm Albert Mueller. We've been talking about the Kairos Journal's big event last Thursday night in Manhattan. It was an honorable evening as four men worthy of honor were recognized for standing for truth. And not just to bring glory to themselves, but to bring glory to God, to give thanks that in the church there are still some bold witnesses out there who are standing for the truth and defending the gospel. And, you know, I think they need encouraging. But more than that, I think the church needs encouragement through them. And that's why I think that event was so important. But there's a new generation out there, and we've got Andy on the line from Oglethorpe, Georgia. Andy's a youth pastor. Andy, you know, how do you see this when you think about the challenge of reaching the next generation?
Well, I think it's important for the church to try to stop the bleeding, Dr. Moeller. I think that from the youth pastor's perspective, that's where the problem is really going to get worse if we don't do something.
So what are you doing with your youth to get them grounded in God's truth?
Well, I try to teach, especially on Sunday nights during discipleship training time at my church, I try to teach things that counteract the culture. We'll do lessons about creationism as opposed to evolution, and we'll teach courses about guarding our hearts and our minds, you know, really watching the things that we listen to and the things that we watch on TV.
Andy, God bless you. You got to teach this generation to stand against the tide of the culture, and we have to hope that their elders will learn from them, because we arrived at this current position of confusion in the church worldwide because too many generations have simply let the compromises go without challenge. And we're now looking at the firewalls being down, and we've got to rebuild the defenses. You know, one of the great mottos of the Reformation in Latin was post tenebras lux, after the darkness light. You know, we're in the midst of a lot of confusion, but God's glory will be when clarity comes out of the confusion. We're in the midst of a time of cultural darkness, and we need to be honest about that. Something as deeply insidious as confusion over sexuality and marriage and the depreciation of human life. But if light can come out of this darkness, then God's glory is going to be in it. With me in the studio today has been Dr. Mark Coppinger. He is professor of worldview and apologetics here at Southern Seminary, managing editor of the Kairos Journal. You got the last word, Mark. What would you say is the greatest challenge of the church in defending the truth right now?
Well, it's a wonderful thing to defend the truth, because when you have the truth on your side and the Holy Spirit backing you up, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're charging those gates. By the way, at Kairos, it's KairosJournal, kairosjournal.org. We celebrate Akinola, people like Charles Simeon, Polycarp, the saints through the ages. They have stood, and we can stand in our day.
And we stand in that glorious line. It's been great to have Dr. Mark Coppinger here as my guest. Folks, go to check out the site. It's Kairos, KairosJournal.org. And, of course, check out my commentary every day in the weblog at Albert Moeller. That's MOHLER.com. We'll see you tomorrow for Ask Anything Wednesday. You get to set the agenda. Call with your question. I'll meet you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.